done that at times. And I want you to see what that looks like from the Word of God. Because in Psalm 73, what we have is the psalmist who has allowed the worldly treasures to take hold of his heart. And in Psalm 73, we see what it looks like when a believer allows the world to captivate their heart more than God. But also, Psalm 73 shows us how we get out of that. And I want us to just let this guide our thinking as we close Revelation 18 this morning. So look with me at Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. This begins the third book of the book of Psalms. And we read this, verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So here's the psalmist beginning and saying, hey, it's good. God is good to Israel, and he's good to those who are pure in heart. But then he immediately follows up in verse 2 by saying, but I almost fell. I almost stumbled. I almost made a huge error. Why? Because in verse 3, he says, I had become envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In other words, I saw what unbelievers had. They had more than me. They were better than I was financially, materially. And he says, I was envious. Why are they doing better than me? How come I can't have that, God? And his eyes drifted from Yahweh and being satisfied in him to the things of this world and comparing himself to the unbeliever. Look at verse 4. He describes those wealthy unbelievers. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. That means they're very prosperous. They have food. They have everything they need. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. Essentially, what he's saying here is they don't have any problems. Now, again, he's not saying that this is truth. This is how he's perceiving it. Those who are well off, those who have more than me, he says they don't have problems. They don't have issues. Their eyes swell out through their fatness. Everything that they want and they desire, they can obtain. Wow, how awesome that would be, the psalmist says. They scoff and speak with malice. That is, they mock and they are contemptuous. They are lofty as they threaten opposition. That is, they're very arrogant. So now he's describing what this wealth has done to them, because these are unbelievers who have turned away from the Lord, who do not acknowledge God. And he says all this wealth has pumped them up to this position where they wear pride as a necklace. They're arrogant. They mock others. They push down those who are under them. They exalt themselves over the poor. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens. That is, they turn themselves against God. And their tongues strut through the earth. In other words, what they say and their influence permeates the earth. Almost everybody listens to them and bows to their will. Verse 10, therefore his people turn back to them, and water of fullness are drunk by them. Some of your translations may say, and they find no fault in them. In the Hebrew, it's they drink of what he's saying. In other words, the wealthy are so influential that those who follow them just drink in all that they say. It's like drinking a cup of water. Verse 11, and they say, these unbelieving wealthy people that the psalmist is envious of, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Their wealth has led them to even deny the nature of God. Does God really know everything? Who is this God? And is he really powerful? Does he really know what's going on? Can he really see through the walls? Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. So think of this. This is coming from a believer's perspective. This is a saint. This is an Israelite. Asaph, if he was the one writing this about himself, he was one of the choir masters under David and Solomon. And he says, Lord, I love you. I love your law. I follow you. I walk according to your principles. Yet those who deny you, those who are arrogant and prideful, the wicked, the pagan, why are they doing better than me? It doesn't make sense. And he's asking these questions because his heart has been set on the things of this world and he desires what they have. Look at verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Man, verses like that just are like a punch in the chest. He's saying to God, I'm being good for nothing because you're blessing him more than me and he's not even following you. In vain am I following you, God. He's trying to attach obedience to Christ with material blessings. Verse 14, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He's saying, it's hard for me every day. I'm under the oppression of those who are over me. If I had said thus, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the children of your generation. I'm not going to deny your goodness, but I don't know what to do. This doesn't make sense. How did the psalmist come to this position? It's because he stopped focusing on God and he started to focus on the things of this world. He started to come to all these conclusions in his heart and in his mind. I'm following God in vain. This doesn't make sense. Look at verse 16. But, very important word. Very important word. This is the mark of a transition now in his heart. But, when I thought how to understand this, when I tried to figure this out, it seemed to me a wearisome task. In the Hebrew, that word means troubling, anxious, or harmful. When I tried to make sense of this, it disturbed me. It troubled me. It caused anxiety within me. Why would God bless the wicked more than the one who's following him? All this was troubling me. Look at verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. The psalmist got clarity on his situation when he went to the house of the Lord. Because at the house of the Lord is where he would have heard the scriptures read. At the house of the Lord is where he would have sang with all the other, with the corporate body of Israel, singing songs to God, praising him for who he is. At the temple is where you would find the priests and those who could counsel him through the word of God and redirect his focus back on the Lord. Don't miss that. He was alone and confused, but when he came to the corporate body where God was worshiped, things began to make sense again. He was counseled. He was saturated by the love of the community of the other believers in Israel. And in that setting, he says, finally, it began to make sense to me. As my eyes began to draw back to the Lord, look what he says in verse 18. This is what I discern. Truly, you set them, that is the wicked, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Notice the difference. In the beginning, they got it all, everything their heart wants. They've got no problems. But now what does he say about them? They're slippery. They fall. They're in ruin. They're destroyed. They're swept away by terrors. Look at verse 20. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. In other words, he says, all the wealth you can have, but these men are like a dream. You wake up, gone. It's nothing. It means nothing. They're like phantoms, things that just disappear. Verse 21. This is the repentant part of the psalmist. Like when my soul was embittered. Note that. I encourage you to circle that word. In the Hebrew, it literally means to be sour. His soul was sour. Why? Because he took his eyes off God and he set it on the things of this world. What happens when a believer takes their eyes off of the Lord? Your soul becomes sour. Because you're not finding your delight in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You have replaced God with something else other than him. And nothing can compare to him. So he says, my soul was sour. It was embittered. When I was pricked in heart. The word pricked means to be disturbed. It speaks of a sword that pierces the heart or the gut. So he says, my soul was soured. And I was disturbed within because I wanted the things here and you weren't giving them to me. And I was jealous that you were giving them to unbelievers. Verse 22, in that state, I was brutish. The word literally means stupid. I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. I was stubborn. I wasn't listening. I wasn't following. I wasn't seeking you. I just wanted what I wanted. It's like holding a dog back on a leash with a bunch of treats right in front of him. He just wants what's right in front of him, not thinking about anything else. He says, I became like a beast before God because my eyes were locked on the treats of this world. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. What a blessed verse that is. Psalmist says, even when I fell into sin and my eyes lost focus on you, you were still with me. You held my right hand. You didn't say, look at this one and cast me off to the side. Look at verse 24. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Notice his perspective. It is no longer on the things of this world, but is now on where he's going to end up when he dies. You will receive me into glory. He's beginning to realign his focus on the Lord who guides him, who holds his hand, who counsels him, and then in the end, will receive him into his glorious kingdom. What amount of wealth, what possession can outweigh the counsel, the guidance, and the tender loving care of God ushering you into his eternal presence? Then we come to the verse we closed with last week. Now that everything is making sense and his eyes are realigned, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Note verse 26 very carefully. My flesh and my heart may fail. Some translations say, my flesh and my heart fail. In our flesh, we will fail. We will end up like the psalmist at times in our life where we will fail, where we will look at that which we desire and we may place Christ above it if we're not careful. But our strength does not come from us, does it? No, the psalmist says, God is the strength of my heart. I will fail. In my strength, I will go astray. But God will give me the strength to press on and to continue forward. And then he ends by saying, and he is my portion forever. I love that. He's my portion. He found his delight in the Lord. I don't want a portion of this world. I want God to be my portion. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you, note that word far from you shall perish. Those are the unbelievers. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. See, the unbeliever is far from God, and in the end, it means nothing. But those, as poor as they may be, if they are near to God, that is the better portion. That is what is good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. What a beautiful psalm. The psalmist slipped into materialism, envious of the unbeliever's prosperity. He comes into the house of the Lord, sings, hears the word of God, perhaps counseled by the priest, and then he has his eyes refocused on the Lord. He confesses his sin, and then he declares, God, my heart is now right with you. You are my portion forever. There is nothing on this earth I desire but you. And God becomes, in the last verse, his refuge. He becomes his strength, so that no matter what happens, as far as I can tell in the text, he didn't have any more financial or material things at the end than he did at the beginning, yet now he's happy. Because it's not the material increase that made him happy, it was his spiritual maturity that brought joy to his life, because he found his joy in the Lord. His joy comes in the last verse, when God is his refuge. It says, return to Revelation 18 this morning. That will give better context to helping us understand. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 10, why do the kings of the earth who are caught up in that system that the Antichrist will establish through the power of the devil in the end, why do they cry out, alas, alas, you great city? They're lamenting and they're mourning. Verse 16, the merchants, alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and with jewels and pearls, in a single hour her wealth has been laid waste. Verse 19, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. Why is there so much mourning? Why is there such bitterness coming from those who were once so happy in the system of this world? It's because when we don't find our delight in the Lord, when we don't find our joy in the Lord, it only leads to destruction. It only leads to emptiness. It only leads to bitterness. And what I want you to see this morning, church, is that these are those who have bought into the devil's system. We know that these are the unbelievers in Revelation 18. The kings in verse 9, the merchants in verse 15, and then the shipmasters and the seafaring men, those who traded on the seas in verse 17. That's why they're wailing, because God is not their portion. But what I want you to notice is that if we tie in Psalm chapter 73, we will end up like them in attitude. We will cry out, alas, alas. We will be bittered. We will be mourning over the things of this world when Christ is not our treasure. We will fall into this trap. We will become the foolish mourners. As we've been reading Revelation 18, we look at them and we say, why won't you turn to Christ? Why won't you turn to the Lord? Why do you keep running after the luxuries and the things? That's foolishness. Christ is coming to judge. Don't you see that? And yet every time we put something above Christ in our life, we become these very people, in attitude at least. And we end up like the psalmist. I am like a beast before you, drooling at the mouth for something that my heart desires that has just pushed Christ to the side. And no matter what you are pursuing, if it is something other than Christ, beloved, it will end in destruction. All the things of this world will be burned up, Peter says. The only thing that will last in the end is those who belong to Christ and those who do not. So I want to ask you this morning, where is your confidence? Where is your heart's desire? What are you running after? What are you longing for? In verse 9, the kings of the earth we saw last week, they said, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city." They placed their confidence in the government, in the political power, the might of the city. Is your confidence in who's president? Is your confidence in getting who you believe should be in office? Or is your confidence in God, no matter who's in office? You see, to the kings who say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city," I would say to them, God is my refuge and my strength. To the merchants in verse 15, they said, "Alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen." They focus on the material things. They found their joy and what they could get their hands on. To them, I would say, God is my delight and satisfaction. And then in verse 19, the shipmasters, the seafaring men, all those who did their trade on the sea, who took the material goods in the Antichrist system and made a good living, they made lots of money selling all of these things. It says, they throw dust on their heads and they weep and mourn and cry aloud. When God brings judgment on this system, they cry out, verse 19, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth." They wanted the money, but now their financial business has been rendered nothing. To them, I would say, God is our sustainer and provider. You see, all of these groups, the kings, the merchants, and the traders, we'll call them, they were devastated, broken, and torn apart because they placed all of their confidence in worldly things, from government, political powers, to material possessions, to finances. All of their confidence was in those things. God is to be our refuge and strength, our delight and satisfaction, our sustainer and our provider. And if that is true of us, then no matter what happens to us in this world, we can continue to have joy and continue to have confidence and continue to press on for the glory of God. Proverbs 14:26 says, "In the fear of Yahweh, there is strong security." In the fear of Yahweh, following God, reverencing God, committing yourself to God, Solomon says that is where you will find strong security. Not in the things of this world, it's in the Lord. So we see the end of those who bought into the system. Verse 8 of chapter 18, "For this reason her plagues will come in one single day." Satan's whole system will fall apart in a moment. The end of verse 10, "For in a single hour your judgment has come." Verse 17, "For in a single hour the wealth has been laid waste." And as we just read, the end of verse 19, "For in a single hour she has been laid waste." The swiftness of this destruction is what shocks everybody. And this is something that Jesus spoke about in his earthly ministry. If you want to turn over with me to Luke chapter 18, let me show you where Jesus taught a parable about this that reflects the swiftness, this idea that in 1 hour, this brief moment of time, suddenly judgment comes and the whole system is disrupted in preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ, which we'll read about in verse 19. But look with me at Luke chapter 18. And the context of this chapter is actually, if you look at Luke 17, verse 33, Jesus says, "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, In that night, there will be two in bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. Christ is talking not about the rapture here, he's talking about judgment. Two people will be together and the judgment will be so swift, somebody will be taken and the other person will be left. Verse 37, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." This is talking about the extreme violence of the judgment that will come upon the world. So Jesus is talking about the end times, and then look what he says in verse 18. He continues this thought, and now he tells a parable about it. And he told them, the disciples, a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversaries.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" So there was a godless ruler, and this widow required some form of justice. Maybe it was a payment of some kind, and he didn't want to help her, but she kept coming and coming and coming to him, and finally he was so wearied by her coming, he says, "I don't fear God, I don't care about his laws, but because this woman is driving me nuts, I'm going to give her what she wants." It's essentially what he's saying there. The idea here, the reason why Jesus is presenting this man in that way, is because he's showing you that even an unbelieving person who doesn't care anything about God, who has no compassion or love for others, will still do the right thing if pressed hard enough for his own satisfaction. And if someone like that will help the widow, how much more will God, who does love you, who is righteous, who is for you, and who does hear your pleas, how much more will he respond to you? That's what Jesus is trying to show us here. In verse 6, "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect?'" That's us. Those are the chosen. Those are the ones who are in Christ, "who cry to him day and night. Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them," what? "Speedily." Jesus says, when Christ comes back, or in this context, when I come back, I will render justice to the elect, and it will come swiftly. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" In other words, Jesus says, when I come, things are going to be so bad, I don't know if I'm going to be able to find any believers. Will I find faith anywhere? And we know that to be the truth, don't we? Because we've gone through Revelation. We know that in chapter 6, the people of the world feared God. They were afraid of him. And then at the end of chapter 9, they were a little bit more stubborn. And then in chapter 16, they were blaspheming his name. The whole world follows and is deceived by Satan except for the elect, to the point where when Christ comes, he says there will hardly be anybody on earth who is a believer at that time, because all the believers will have been persecuted by the Antichrist. You see how this lines up perfectly with what we've been studying in Revelation. So go back to Revelation 18. Jesus said, yes, in a single hour, the system will be destroyed. When I come, it will come swiftly. And notice that he says he will come, and he has in mind the elect. Jesus is coming for several reasons. He is coming to redeem Israel. He is coming to establish his kingdom. He is coming to judge the world. But one of the things he is coming to do is he is coming to rescue us. He is coming to execute justice, listen, on our behalf. The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." God will render justice on your behalf to the enemies who stand against him and his bride. That is why in verse 20 we read, Rejoice over her, O heaven. And I want you to notice that stark contrast. In Revelation 18, we've talked about fallen. Fallen is Babylon. It's become a place of demons. We read in verse 4 that we don't want to take part in her sins, in her plagues. Verse 5, her sins are high as heaven. Verse 6, pay her back according to her sins. Verse 7, she is arrogant and haughty and self-sufficient. In verse 8, she will be burned up with fire, death, and mourning, and famine. As we saw this morning in verses 10, 16, and 19, there's crying, there's wailing, there's lamenting. And then all of a sudden, we come to verse 20, and we hear the word rejoice. Where does that come from? How can you rejoice in this context? Well, who's rejoicing? Rejoice over her, O what? O heaven. Where does heaven take our eyes? Up. The judgment comes to those who have bought into the system of this world. The judgment comes to those who are here. But for those of us who are in Christ, we will be in heaven. And heaven is where the celebration will be. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets. I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 51, and I want you to see that this phrase, rejoice over her, O heaven, as we have seen so many times over and over again, is a prophetic fulfillment of what God said would happen when he destroys that final evil system, Babylon, in the end. Jeremiah chapter 51, we looked at this last week. Jeremiah chapter 51, and if you look with me at we'll begin in verse 45. Look what Jeremiah says, and remember, Jeremiah 51 is about Babylon in the immediate context, Nebuchadnezzar, but in the long-term context, the destruction of all evil, as we're reading about in Revelation 18. But look what he says in verse 45. He calls to Israel, come out of her, my people. Let everyone save his life from the fierce anger of Yahweh. Let not your heart faint and be not fearful at the report heard in the land when a report comes in one year and afterward a report in another year and violence is in the land and ruler is against ruler. Judgment is coming upon Babylon. Verse 47, therefore, behold, the days are coming. Notice that phrase, the days are coming. That can be used in an eschatological sense. The days, meaning the return of Christ, but it also can mean in the near future days with Nebuchadnezzar. When I punish the images of Babylon, her whole land shall be put to shame, and all her slain shall fall in the midst of her. When God judges Babylon, look what happens in verse 48. Then the what? The heavens and the earth and all that is in them shall sing for joy over Babylon, for the destroyers shall come against them out of the north. God says, when I destroy Babylon, in a context of Revelation 18, when God destroys all of evil in the end, he says there will be those who are mourning on the earth, but there will also be great rejoicing, and it will be for those who are in heaven. And for those who are on earth are the ones who belong to Christ, are the elect, the ones whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, like we read earlier in Revelation. Over and over again, we have seen in Revelation that those who stand with Christ, no matter what suffering they go through, they will be the ones who are celebrating and rejoicing in the end. If you go back to, you don't have to turn there, but back in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 23, we read this. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For Yahweh has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Again, an eschatological passage. And God says, in the end, when I return, like we read about in Revelation 18 and 19, here in Isaiah, he says, the heavens will sing. All the angels and the saints and the prophets and the apostles who are in heaven, they will all sing and they will all rejoice because finally the Lamb of God has come. Finally, sin will be destroyed. Finally, the reign of Christ will be established on this earth. I want you to notice very carefully who he mentions there. Rejoice over her, O heaven. But who is in heaven? The saints, the apostles, and the prophets. Think of the great joy that will come from the saints who have suffered, the martyrs who have died for Christ throughout the ages. Think of the great joy they will have when God comes to execute vengeance on the evil system of this world. Think of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 through 13, think about what Paul says. He says that God set forth these apostles, including himself, to suffer, to be sentenced to death. Think of the apostles of Jesus Christ. Almost every one of them were martyrs. And add to that group here the prophets. Isaiah, traditionally, it's declared that he was sawn in half. Read the book of Ezekiel. God took Ezekiel's wife away from him as an act to picture the judgment that would come upon Israel. Read Jeremiah. He was put in stocks. He was thrown into a pit. He was hated by the Israelites and called a false prophet, even though he came in the name of the Lord. All throughout history, through biblical history and world history, believers, saints, prophets, and the apostles have been persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. And it all climaxes here in the end, when Christ is about to return and he destroys the evil system that had persecuted his bride. And they will stand there and they will rejoice. Why? Look at the end of verse 20. For God has given judgment for you against her. In other words, God is executing his judgment on your behalf. God is bringing his vengeance for you. Look at verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and will be no more. So there's a picture here. The angel symbolically, or metaphorically rather, takes this millstone, this big heavy boulder, and he throws it into the sea. And what happens to a rock when you put it in the sea? It just sinks to the bottom, and after a while you can't see it anymore. It just disappears, never to rise again. And that's the picture here of Babylon. And it's noteworthy that the Greek word there for thrown down refers to a violent hurling down. It is a throwing down forcefully and violently. And she will sink. Satan's system will never rise again. That's the point that's being made here. What's interesting about this is in Jeremiah 51, verses 63 through 64, Jeremiah tells one of his messengers, go to Babylon, read the judgments of God, and do you know what he says to do with the scroll? He says, roll up the scroll, tie a rock on it, and throw it into the Euphrates. See, it's the same image here. God is going to destroy Babylon. It will sink, never to rise again. This is the victory and the hope that we have as believers. Look at verse 22. What does this destruction look like? And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpets will be heard in you no more. No more instruments. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. No more building, no more art. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. No more food production. That's what the mill was used for. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. People turn lights on at night as they're going about. You're not going to have that anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. Relationships, families, children, weddings, all of that will be done away with. And the point here is that All the basic aspects of life will be gone. You will not have any more building. You will have not any more food. You won't have any more weddings. You won't have any more light. Everything will be undone because the city will no longer exist. And if you take a careful look at all those things, as we've noted so many times in Revelation, all those are blessings of God, aren't they? Just as God, back in the other judgments, especially the trumpet judgments, he takes away the water, the grass, the stars. All those are part of his creation. He removes those blessings. And we say the same thing here, but it's directed specifically at humanity. Music comes from God, who is worshipped day and night by the angels. Craftsmanship comes from God. If you read the building of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the Bible says that God gave wisdom to the men who crafted all the designs of the tabernacle. It came from God, that knowledge to be able to do things like that. This facility, this building technology, it all comes from God, but it will be found no more. There will be no more bride and bridegroom singing and celebrating. There will be no more lamp, no more light shining anymore. All these are gifts of God that will be stripped away from the world in the end. From your merchants, the end of verse 23, were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. You notice that there? Your merchants were the great ones of the earth. So as we noted in the beginning of this chapter, that luxury, that materialism, those riches and that wealth is going to lure people away. And here we see why. It's because all those merchants, they were considered the great ones of the earth, and everybody wanted to be like them. They had influence and they had power so that they could deceive the helpless, the poor, and the needy. And he says, you deceive them by your sorcery. That may refer to those things that the devil will do with the false prophet. He'll perform signs and wonders that God will allow him to do so that the nations will go after him. And all of this judgment, again, is focused at the end there of verse 24. Because in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. God is going to judge this world, specifically the kingdom of the Antichrist, on behalf of his people. He's coming back with vengeance. He's coming back to execute his righteous judgment and to pour out his fury, not just on a fallen world, but on a world that hates him, hates his people, and has killed his saints, and has killed his prophets, and has killed his apostles. This is comforting in that we know that every death of a saint is treasured by God. God does not look to the death of one of his own and shrug his shoulders. God knows every child of God that has died in his name, and he is coming back with fury to execute his judgment upon those who have taken the life of his bride. You remember we saw this earlier back in chapter 17, verse 6. Babylon, the woman, was drunk with the blood of saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. We are called to remain faithful, church. We are called to suffer just as Christ suffered. That's what it means to take up our cross. Willing and ready to die for Christ in standing with him. And the Bible here shows us that for those who stand with Christ, to those who persevere and endure to the end, to those who do not buy in to the world system, but keep their delight in the Lord and follow him and treasure him and find their salvation in him, no matter how bad it gets for us, in the end, we will rejoice. In the end, we will have the victory. So as we close Revelation chapter 18, let's just focus on the three groups. Let's learn from these three groups. I'll ask you again this morning, what are you trusting in? Where is your confidence today? We know the Lord's coming back. We know that he's going to execute his justice on our behalf and take us home. But while we walk each day waiting for the Lord's return, are we finding God as our refuge and our strength? Or are we like the kings in verses 9 and 10? Yes, we should be concerned for who's going to be the next president, who's going to be the next governor. As Christians, we have a duty to do what we can to ensure that, as to the best of our ability, the truth of God's word is flowing in our community. But is our confidence in who is president? Is our confidence in who is the governor? Is our confidence in how many of whatever party is in the Senate or in the House of Representatives? If we're not careful as Christians, we can place our confidence so heavily on the government systems of this world and forget that there's a king who sits above that government. Remember Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that Uzziah died, I saw Adonai, not Yahweh, Adonai sitting on the throne. I saw the true king sitting on the throne of Israel. Uzziah was great, but the real king was seated on his throne. That should be our perspective, church. The second group we got to be careful not to fall into is we need to make sure that our delight and our satisfaction is found in the Lord. The merchants mourned because their delight was in how much of what they wanted they could get their hands on. And then finally, we need to make sure that God is our sustainer and our provider. In other words, we need to have confidence that the Lord is going to give me everything that I need. Not everything that I want, everything that I need. Because the last group, the shipmasters there at the end of verse 19, they were upset because we grew rich by her wealth. We wanted more. God did not sustain them. They did not see God as their provider. How do you view God when it comes to finances? Do you believe he's going to sustain you? Do you believe he's going to provide for you? Are you unhappy when he doesn't give what you want? If you remember those three principles, church, make God your refuge and strength, make God your delight and satisfaction, and make God your sustainer and provider, you will find your delight in the Lord, and he will establish your steps, as Psalm 37 says he will. I pray that this chapter 17, 18 of Revelation have been a blessing, and I pray that the Spirit of God will apply these principles to our life as we seek to live for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for what you have shown us in your word this morning. Father, it has been an amazing journey going through Revelation 17 and 18, seeing just how incredible the truth is. And we've learned so much. We've learned about what you're going to do in the end. If there's anything about Revelation 17 and 18, Lord, is it brings joy to our hearts in knowing that the victory is ours. And I know I say that almost every week, but it's true. And that's what Revelation shows us. It reminds us to keep pressing on, to keep enduring, because the King is coming and all things will be made new. All evil will be crushed under the foot of the King of Kings. So, Father, give us that confidence and that hope, especially when we look at the world around us and we watch the news and we read the articles and there's some scary things that are taking place. But, Father, remind us that you're in control. And remind us that our job is to remain faithful to you and to be a light in this world. Second, Lord, I pray that you would remind us, as I just mentioned, of how Satan operates and how Satan will use these two systems of false religion and materialism to pull us away from Christ. Father, as the psalmist said in Psalm 73, you are the strength of my heart. My heart will fail. Our heart will fail, Lord. We must find ourselves on our knees praying for you to give us strength, praying for you to help us to delight in you above all else. Oh, Father, keep us from the evil one. Keep us from destruction. Keep us from that which would tear us away from growing in Christ and serving him with all of our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that one day you will come back and take us home to glory. May we be faithful until that day comes. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. We love you, Lord. Amen.